The explosive new film, Flynn, Deliver the Truth, Whatever the Cost, exposes secrets behind the government's takedown of General Michael Flynn.
Flynn knew what the intel world had been up to.
He ordered the first audit of the use of contractors. This set off alarm bells.
He told the truth. He was the most dangerous person for Donald Trump to hire. They had to get rid of Flynn.
Flynn, Deliver the Truth, Whatever the Cost. Available now. Watch it today. Go to SalemNow.com. SalemNow.com.
How do we learn to let go as parents? And then, why is Gen Z so lonely? You're listening to The Common Good. Happy Tuesday, friends. Welcome to The Common Good. Here on AM 1160, Hope for Your Life. My name is Brian Fromm. Great to have you with us on this Tuesday afternoon as we continue to make our way into the month of April, just in time for it to be cold, snowy, all the things not good for springtime weather and baseball and growing plants and everything else that we like to do in the springtime. But hey, we live in Chicago. This is what it means. We hope that you're having yourself a great day on this Tuesday. If you've missed any of our shows this week, go get the podcast, wherever it is you get your podcast. Just subscribe, rate, review. You can also find us online at 1160hope.com, Facebook, Twitter, and Instagram at Common Good Talk. A little bit later on the show, we're going to be joined with some friends of the show, Danny Huerta and Adam Holtz. Looking forward to spending some time with them. But before this, did you see last night? I can't believe how big women's basketball has gotten. Right. Like if you had told us in the past decade or so that in some ways you could argue, I don't know what the TV numbers say, but you could argue that the women's tournament right now is a bigger cultural deal than the men's tournament in the NCAAs simply because of the star power you've got at the top billing of that list. You got Caitlin Clark, right? And then Angel Reese last night, or Paige Beckers, or Juju Watkins. And you have this star power, let alone South Carolina, who's undefeated right now and kind of waiting on everybody. But last night was kind of the game everyone was pointing to. Iowa with Caitlin Clark, who is, like, you can make an argument Caitlin Clark is top 3 to 5 most recognizable, most watched athlete, not women's athlete right now, but athlete in general. You had her team against LSU, the defending national champions, the team that beat them last year in the championship game. You got Angel Reese and others. And this was kind of the game everyone was pointing to. And I, again, haven't seen the numbers of how it rated, but it's got to be it had to have done incredible numbers last night. I found myself like, I want to sit down and watch this game last night. And that's never really been the case with women's basketball for me. So amazing game. Caitlin Clark was as good or better than everyone said she was going to be. She had 41 points, 12 assists, 7 rebounds, and Iowa won and moved on to the Final Four. But it is wild the way that one person, especially Caitlin Clark, has kind of lit a fire under women's basketball to where it's become kind of a cultural mainstream thing. And it really is impressive. And so cool game last night. Now the Final Four will be next weekend, and it's another enormous game with Caitlin Clark in Iowa going to face Connecticut, Paige Beckers, Gina Auriemma, all of them. And again, South Carolina's kind of lurking and waiting. The other sports news from yesterday, a strange day as both the Cubs and the White Sox had home afternoon games. That really doesn't ever happen. They both played, and as is the case with Chicago, it was freezing, it was cold, it was wet, it was all of that. But the Cubs have much more hope, I would say. They won, and the White Sox continue to lose. They are looking like my Mets right now, who I invested some time watching last night, and only to be let down when they gave up 5 runs in extra innings. So anyway, hopefully you were able to watch some of that yesterday and last night. As I've told you before on the show, I've got
three kids. I have a daughter who is a sophomore at Hope College. I have a son who is a sophomore at Wheaton Academy and a daughter who is a freshman at Wheaton Academy. So sophomore in college, sophomore in high school, freshman in high school. And we have certainly hit that moment in life where life is full of joy. Life is really good, but life feels like it's going really fast. And it feels like it is perpetually, like, you know, Facebook, right? You go to Facebook in the morning, and I pretend to go to Facebook for two reasons, and then I just shut it down for the day there. See whose birthdays it is and wish them a happy birthday, and see the memories that pop up from the past, you know, however many years. And that's always really fun, but also like, wow, that was 10 years ago. My kids look so little, and I remember it like it was yesterday. And I'm constantly feeling like I'm confronted by this idea that we as parents are routinely letting go. As our kids get older, we are routinely letting go. And my daughter, my oldest, is currently studying abroad. And she is loving it. She's been in Tunisia for going on 2 months now. And right now she's in the middle of 3 weeks. Like they broke up the Tunisia, the main Tunisia part, with 3 weeks in Sicily. So she's like a week and a half into that right now. And just loving life. And you realize the freedom and the just the ability she has to navigate life. Now she's over there with a group. It's organized, but she's navigating life in a way that A, makes us really proud, but B, also makes us go, wow, like she's growing up. And that's a good thing, but also in certain moments makes you go, huh, I miss when she was like, you know, 6, 7 years old and needed us to do everything for her. It's this weird dynamic. I know many of you out there have lived it already. Others of you are way in the back. I used to hate when we had little kids and people would say, you know, the days are long, but the years go fast. Now I totally get it. I mean, my marriage, we've been married 24 years. Like I can't, that feels so much longer than is possible. Kids are getting older. My oldest is 20. And you're just like, man, where does the time go? How fast does the time go? But the answer is to continually lean into the moment you're in. You must continually lean into the moment that you're in, as opposed to like, oh, I miss, I wish. No, we lean into the moment we're in. And then we continue to just invest in that moment. You don't long for your kids to be little. You invest in the moment when they're older, and then when they're older again, and enjoy each season of life, of marriage, of work, of parenting. Like yesterday, what got me thinking about this is our daughter is in Sicily and sent us pictures of herself paragliding. And I'm like, oh my goodness, she's just having the time of her life. And this also makes me scared. And it has been a big stretch for me as a dad to have a daughter overseas like this. Again, I'm so happy for her and she's doing so great. And it's been everything she dreamed of. But it's a different deal to kind of parent like that. And it's yet another season to kind of process and make our way through. And so if you're ever in those situations where you're like, oh, life's moving so fast, I wish it would slow down. Totally understand. And I would encourage you, lean into the moments that you're in. Invest in the now. Don't go cats in the cradle looking back in the past. Don't always be planning for the future. Invest in wherever your kid's at now, wherever your marriage is at now, wherever you're personally at right now. Invest in it, lean into it, and then make the changes as the next one comes. So Gen Z, right? Like that's that young generation. My oldest child is Gen Z. I don't know if my other ones are. I don't know where the breaking point is, but they're finding out some very interesting things about this next generation that if you're a part of that generation, you might go, yeah, I resonate with that. If you're not, like, let's say you're older it's helpful to go, okay, this is what marks that generation. This is how they are different. Over at Relevant Magazine, we read this. 60% of Gen Z says they're lonely. With remote work and social media dominating so much of our lives these days, the impact on this generation's mental health and relationships is starting to be seen more clearly. This is especially true in Gen Z adults, where a new report found that 60% of adults between the ages of 18 and 24 report feelings of loneliness. But it's not just young adults. More broadly, the study found that 40% of all adults regularly go at least 3 days without meaningful face-to-face interaction. But even in social settings, people are having a hard time. 28% reported feeling lonely while attending a social event, and a quarter feel isolated in their workplace. It's a growing problem. As we reported as relevant last year, loneliness has been declared an official epidemic by the U.S. Surgeon General, who reported that loneliness is as deadly as smoking up to 15 cigarettes a day. All right. So before we jump into what do we do about this, do those statistics surprise you? Here's the one surprising thing, although we keep hearing it and hearing it and hearing it, so maybe it shouldn't surprise us. But the one surprise for me is this. You would expect when you were younger, you had more relationships. Like, I had more opportunities for connection when I was in my young 20s. I had less responsibilities, right? I had less, didn't have kids, didn't have, I was married kind of young, but a lot of people aren't married at that time. I would expect that 18 to 24, especially that's college years. Like, I've never been around more people. And I think that's where it has changed. 18 to 24, feeling lonely. I think social media plays a huge deal into that. But then it's not, they make the point to say it's not just 18 to 24-year-olds, although that's a huge deal that parents, we need to be having on our mind, we need to be thinking about. We can't assume that relationships are good. But it's not just that age, it's everybody. This age of this post-COVID, post-pandemic age of remote work and things just shifted. Social media, I think, actually makes us lonelier. That's the irony of social media. We're more connected to one another, but yet we are lonelier. And I think the church could speak into that. But before we do that, listen to how they continue. So if everyone's feeling lonely, why aren't they changing that? Part of the problem stems from the hesitation to even talk about it. Only 14% of respondents said that they often talk to others about their lonely feelings. While 62% believe there is still a negative stigma around the issue. Loneliness and anxiety is not just a current problem. We have to always remind ourselves to ground ourselves in history. It's a human problem, this idea of loneliness. But technology in the modern age has allowed us to build lives where we don't talk to people anymore. This study also found that loneliness has direct impact on confidence, anxiety levels, and quality of sleep. 2 in 5 said that their sleep gets worse when they feel lonely, and 29% see themselves as less attractive. The silver lining is there's a, quote, cure for loneliness, the article writes. 43% of respondents shared that something as simple as bonding over a shared interest with someone would make them feel less alone, while a third said that being a part of a community or a group could also help decrease feelings of loneliness. So here's the answer, friends. The church has an answer. Because the study there said bonding over shared interests, right? Like I've shared earlier today and other times, I'm a big New York Mets fan. And when they come to Wrigley, I'll go to the games, as many of them as I can. Bring my son now. We get up, we dress in our Mets garb. We're clearly Mets fans. And there's always lots of Mets fans at Wrigley. And so what we do is we end up connecting with them, bonding with them. Someone I'd never met, if the Mets win at the end of the game, a high five, that kind of bro hug, laughing. And there's even this shallow community that gets built in the span of hours. Friends, yes, the church is primarily about worship of Jesus. It's primarily about running the race and helping one another. But it's a one another endeavor in which I'm running after Jesus, you're running after Jesus, and that therefore bonds us together. And so of all the places where loneliness should not be an issue, the church is near the top of that list because we have the deepest of common interests. We have the deepest of common bond, and that's our devotion to Lord Jesus Christ, to Jesus. And so I think that the answer to this is twofold for the church. Let's talk about the church. One, it's to talk about it. This article pointed out the fact that there is still a stigma about talking, about even discussing loneliness. And so I think this starts with, we talk about loneliness. Okay, we discuss loneliness. And then secondly, we provide opportunities. We provide opportunities for one another to connect. Right, that's what we do as the church. It's a one another endeavor. It's a one another deal. And so if you're out there and you feel lonely, let me encourage you with a few things. First, do the hard work of leaning in and taking that first step. That first step can be really difficult, can't it? But there's an answer, but sometimes it requires us to lean in. At our church, we've always said, the gateway to deep community is shallow community. And because of that, we lean in and we do the awkward things where we go to that event at the church where we might just meet some people. We join a small group. We go to a Bible study. We go to church every Sunday knowing that over time, I will be able to start to connect with these people. Friends, loneliness is a big deal. We must take it seriously. People are feeling it. But I would also say this. Another answer is to get off your devices. To just get off your devices and start investing with people in real life. And then we're going to begin to form this community that we are looking for. Over at Christianity Today, Mark Batterson, he's written many books. He's pastor of a big church out in Washington, D.C. Mark Batterson wrote the reflexive response of grace. He talks about Pavlov's dog, right? The Pavlovian thought, that whole experiment of reflex. Pavlov would ring a bell before feeding the dogs, and eventually ringing the bell caused the dogs to salivate. And this became a conditioned reflex. We get that. You remember the episode of The Office? Everything relates to either Seinfeld or The Office. But there's the episode of The Office where Jim keeps doing that to Dwight with a mint, keeps hitting a bell. And pretty soon he would ring the bell and Dwight would reach for it. It was just this whole thing, Pavlov's dog, Pavlov, kind of the conditioned reflex. And Batterson's going to use that as a picture of what Jesus does, this response, this reflex of grace. He writes, the gospel is all about Jesus reconditioning our reflexes by his grace. The result? We love our enemies, pray for those who persecute us, and bless those who curse us. We turn the other cheek. Go the extra mile, give the shirt off our back. Theologians call these the six antitheses, but I like to think of them as six countercultural counter habits. See, no less than six times in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, you have heard it said, but I tell you, right? This is Matthew chapter 7 verses through chapter 9. Jesus is reshaping the Old Testament mindset, such as an eye for an eye. He was challenging our ethics, starting with forgiveness. Batterson goes on to say, remember in Matthew 18, when Peter asked Jesus how many times we should forgive, he thought he was being generous by suggesting seven. Jesus ups the ante, 70 times seven. It's on a beach by the Sea of Galilee where this idea of forgiveness is personalized by Peter, for Peter. This is what we talked about the other day, where Jesus restores Peter after he had denied him. Speaking of Pavlovian observation, Batterson asks, I wonder if Peter felt a twinge of guilt every time he heard a rooster crow. But this was Jesus changed Peter by showing him grace, showing him forgiveness. To use the imagery of earlier in the article, Jesus reconditioned Peter's reflexes with his grace. Reconditioned. Batterson goes on to write, have you ever had someone love you when you least expect it and least deserve it? It's a life. It's life changing, isn't it? What if we loved others the way God loved us? The gift of Easter that we just celebrated reveals that sin without grace equals guilt. But sin plus grace equals deep gratitude that we can carry and express every single morning, afternoon, and night. See, we have a tendency to give up on God, but God doesn't give up on us. He's the God of second, third, fourth, and thousandth chances. Even when we feel like we have failed God, this is the God who comes after us, who calls out to us from across the water. This is the God who makes breakfast on the beach, the Peter story in John 21. This is the God who gives us a new lease on life. Batterson asked a couple of reflection questions. In what ways do you see conditioned reflexes operating in your own life or in the lives of people around you? And think about how Jesus's reinstatement of Jesus of Peter serves as a powerful example of God's grace, especially after failure. So what's he saying here? We can, when we sin and we're going to sin, when we fail and we're going to fail, our first reaction can be to hide. It could be guilt and shame. It could be regret. Or we can lean in and go, okay, this is an opportunity to confess my sin. This is an opportunity to experience grace, that our reflexive response can be changed over time to go to him with our sin, with our regret, with our shame, rather than to hide and to run. See, we've been conditioned that we need to hide what we do. We need to hide our struggles. We need to hide our doubts. We need to hide our sin. God will be mad at me. He will take it out on me, or he will think less of me or punish me. Doesn't mean there's not consequences to sin, but what we see throughout scripture, and he uses the Peter story, but there's many other stories we could have used, is that our times of sin, while regrettable, are also opportunities to take them to God and there receive cleansing, purity, forgiveness, grace. And then as we receive that and we know it and we understand it, the next time we're going to go to him and there receive forgiveness, mercy, and grace. And we become conditioned. It becomes our reflex not to run from him, but to go to him. What is your reflexive move when you sin? What is your reflexive move when you are disobedient, when you don't live as you know God has called you to live? Again, I think he's right. For many of us, it's to turn and run. It's to hide. It's to keep it in the darkness. In reality, the actual move is to run to him and there experience forgiveness and there experience grace. The reflexive response of grace. Tim Keller, he passed away last year, but Tim Keller continues to live on, if you will, through his books, through his sermons, and through his tweets. His son, Michael Keller, continues to post on behalf of his father so that his dad's words and his messages and his teachings continue to resonate even past his actual life. It's really encouraging to see the way that happens. Because a lot of times we think, oh, it's such a loss. And it is a loss when somebody like Tim Keller passes away. But this is social media being used in a good way, continuing to take stuff from his sermons, as is going to be in this next part, or his books, so that his teachings continue to encourage, continue to challenge, continue to teach and inform and inspire. So this is from a sermon called The Upper Room. And Tim Keller said this, and this was at the Twitter for Gospel in Life, which is also the resources from the ministry of Tim Keller and Redeemer Presbyterian Church, Gospel in Life. We read this: failure thrown into a vat of repentance and reliance on the grace of God will turn that failure to gold. It will turn your failure to wisdom, compassion, self-knowledge, and understanding. Let's read that again. Failure thrown into a vat of repentance and reliance on the grace of God will turn that failure into gold. It will turn your failure to wisdom, compassion, self-knowledge, and understanding. How do you deal with failure? We've talked a lot about failure in the last couple of weeks because you see it in the Holy Week story, particularly with Peter, right? Where Peter denies Jesus. He fails. Now, what do you do with that failure? But for many of you out there, your lives are way too marked by failure. You're defined by your failures, whether those were failures of 20 years ago or 20 days ago. And the question becomes, what do we do with those failures? Here Tim Keller says, I love this picture, thrown into a vat of repentance and reliance on the grace of God. When I fail, we just talked about this with the article from Mark Batterson in Christianity Today. When I fail, I have a choice. Repent and own it and rely on the grace of God, or hide it, deny it, rely on my own self-righteousness or lack of self-righteousness. And Tim Keller wants to say, when you choose path A, thrown into a vat of repentance. I love that picture of throwing our failure, throwing our sin, throwing our mess ups into this vat of repentance. And God, as I do this, I'm relying on your grace. I'm relying on your mercy. I'm relying on what you say you're going to do. When that's our posture, that failure can turn to gold. We can learn from it. It grows in wisdom, in compassion, in self-knowledge, and understanding. What do you do when you fail? What do you do when you mess up? Our answer here, as we listen to Tim Keller, is that we throw them into repentance. Like, think about your earthly relationships for a minute. Think about your marriage, if you will, if you're married out there. Think about your marriage. Do you, when you mess up, do you run from it and you hide it and no, I'm in my pride. I could never admit that I've done something wrong. true person, you know, strong person never says they're sorry, and I just deny. What does that do to your relationship with your spouse? Or when you mess up, do you own it, say you're sorry, learn from it, and it becomes gold in your marriage? Like, think about the times in your marriage where you've said, listen, in humility, I'm sorry. That's on me. I apologize. I'll learn from it. Think about what that ends up doing to that relationship. It ends up strengthening it. It becomes stronger. It's usually met with grace and with tenderness. And then we get wisdom and compassion, knowledge and understanding. Like, we grow from it. Those are words that point to growth. We will never grow if we pretend that we never mess up, that we never do anything wrong, that we never miss the mark. God never tells us in Scripture, be perfect. But instead, when you're not perfect, when you mess up, confess your sins. And know that He is faithful and just to forgive our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Have this honesty, this humility, this authenticity, not just in your earthly relationships, the close people you are close with, but with your Heavenly Father. Again, it reminds me of the picture of the prodigal son story. It reminds me of the picture of the prodigal son story where the younger son admits his issues, admits his faults, admits his problems, and is welcomed back by his father. But where the older son can't admit it, won't admit it, won't admit that he's relying on his own obedience and self-righteousness. And there's this disconnect between him and his dad. Failure thrown into a vat of repentance and reliance on the grace of God will turn that failure to gold. It will turn your failure to wisdom, compassion, self-knowledge, and understanding. Great words there from Pastor Tim Keller. Yeah, it's cold. It's wet. It's just, we always get these in the middle of springtime, don't we? Like, we get teased. We had the 70 degree days. It's going to be finally, it's all going to turn nice. And then boom, snow, like an inch of snow possible tomorrow, rain and rain and rain. It's just nasty. It's just nasty out there. And it is what it is. It's what we've got in front of us as people from Chicago. It's kind of a cruel trick for our kids who are just getting back from spring break. Many people who are in Florida, or my daughter and friends in Costa Rica, the people all over the place. Now coming back to this, I guess if you were a more of a jealous kind of person, you'd go, good, I didn't get to go away. Now you should have to come back to this. But that, no, we're not that cynical. We are not that vindictive. So hope that you're enjoying probably being inside tonight. Summer and nice spring and summer will be here soon enough. I also haven't complained about this in a while. You guess what? I went to Panera the other day. As you know, if you're a listener of the show, I go to Panera often, enjoy it very much. One of the things I love there is their chili, but it is only there for 6 months. And it goes away when springtime hits, and it went away the other day. I went in there and it was off the menu, and I was so disappointed. I don't understand Panera. If you're a Panera executive who listens to the show, I don't understand why you have certain soups that are all year round, but the chili is not one of them. I know so many people who like your chili, and then I get it. You want to build anticipation for it, but I feel like we're beyond that point now. Have your chili all year. It can't be that difficult. It can't be that expensive. You got to be making money on it. I understand seasonal items and this and that. Can we just not make the chili one of those? This is my new crusade in life. Some of you have big things that you're trying to accomplish in life. I'm trying to get the chili to be a year-round staple of the menu at Panera. If I get that, then I've accomplished something in life. So thoughts and prayers for me as I have to figure out what to eat other than my chili. So, all right. Budget stress. We're at the beginning of the month. Today's April 2nd. So for many of you who have a monthly budget, you've probably just reconciled and you've just kicked off a new one. And the end of a month, beginning of a month is full of stress. Full of stress. For those of you who keep a close eye on your budget. Do you feel that? Do you struggle with that? And I want to ask, what do we do when money in particular is a big stressor for us? What do we do when money is the thing that keeps us up at night? It gives us that pit in our stomach. It gets our adrenaline going. It gets our worries going. What's the move? What do we do? Because I struggle with that. Money is one of the biggest ones for me. And I look at our accounts and I go back and forth. And my kids are super expensive at the age that they are right now. We want to be financially wise and frugal without being cheap and without giving them, you know, opportunities in life. And it's this constant battle. And I would say I've already given you one of the answers. I think one of the answers is have a budget. Figure out how to function in that budget. Figure out how it's going to work. How are you going to stick to it? How does it not become just reflective? Oh, we missed this much money this month. But how does it become instructive? How does it guide what you do? There's some great apps out there that are free. The Every Dollar app. It's out of Dave Ramsey stuff. I've used that for years. It's a good one. Check that one out. But a budget. But then there's something deeper for us, especially as Christ followers. Because the Bible has a lot to say about money. The Bible has a lot to say about contentment and about God's provision in our life and about how we should view money. That money is a tool. It's not an end in and of itself. The love of money is the root of all evil. Jesus talks about money 25% of his recorded words in the Bible. Are about money. And ironically, the message throughout Scripture is as we are generous, as we are open-handed with our money, it has less control over us. But instead, as it occupies our thoughts, as it is, where am I going to get the next dollar? How am I going to do this? How am I going to do that? Then that stress builds upon itself. So the real question for you is contentment. Is there a carrot out there in front of you that says, if I could just have this, then I will be good. If I could just have that, then I will be good. Because really, the question in general when it comes to stress is, what's at the heart of it? And I think when money is our main stressor, it is a belief system that says, if I just had a little bit more, then I would be good. I would be happy. I would be content. When the reality is, contentment in Scripture is grounded in Jesus Christ. Paul says, I knew, basically, I'm going to use my own variation here, whether I was in a lot or in whether I was in plenty or in need, whether I had a lot or a little, I learned the secret to being content, that Jesus said, I will never leave you or forsake you. I will be with you always. Is that enough for you? Because then, yeah, you still need to look at the pie that is your money and figure out how to divide it and figure out what to do. But you got to also figure out how to not let it control you. And when you are feeling stressed, think about the words of Peter in 1 Peter, cast all your anxiety on God because he cares for you. Cast your anxieties on God because he cares for you. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and petition, present your request to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. It's okay to budget and plan and even feel stressed, but don't let it control you. But if money is your huge stressor, ask yourself, why? Why? What does it say about my where I find meaning? What's it say about where I will find my contentment? Guys, I get it. Groceries cost a lot right now. Clothes cost a lot. Gas costs a lot. Everything costs a lot. We got to figure out how to navigate it wisely without letting those stresses control us. So I've told you this before. I'm a proud graduate, an alumnus of Wheaton College, both undergrad and grad school. That's how I left New Jersey. I came out to Illinois. That's how I became a Chicagoan. I came out here to go to Wheaton College. My brother went to Wheaton College before me. My wife went to Wheaton College. Her three siblings went to Wheaton College. Her mom went to Wheaton College. A lot of Wheaton College in our family. Okay. And I'm a big fan. I still go over there for football games and basketball games. And seeing that I still live in the area, I have a lot of friends still around here who went to Wheaton. And now that my son and my daughter are at Wheaton Academy, those have kind of blossomed again. And so there's a famous story. There's a couple famous stories when you're at Wheaton. The first one is the story of Jim Elliot, right? Jim Elliot, Elizabeth Elliot, where those missionaries, Jim Elliot and others, went to the Aki Indians, the tribe, and they were decided they were going to try to bring the gospel to them, and they were all killed. And that story now has played out for 50 years, and you go to Wheaton and you learn that story very early on, and it becomes part of your just kind of the DNA of the place. There's also Billy Graham. He's probably Wheaton's most famous alumnus. And so you hear the stories of Billy Graham. You hear the stories of him on campus and him, his early ministry years. You take many Bible classes in the Billy Graham Center. That's where I took Bible and communications classes, right? I was always in the Billy Graham Center. If you're at Wheaton, you kind of know the story of Billy Graham. There's a museum of him there in the Billy Graham Center. If you live in the area here, I'd encourage you to go to it sometime. It's really cool. But there's another story of a former president at Wheaton named Raymond Edmond. If you go to Wheaton or you've been around, you know the chapel is named after him, Edmond Chapel. And what's amazing about the story of Raymond Edmond is at age of 67, it was a Friday morning chapel at Wheaton College on September the 22nd, 1967. He preached a sermon titled In the Presence of the King. He preached for about 11 minutes. He paused, collapsed, and died. Think about that. He was preaching a message called In the Presence of the King, and then he collapsed and he died. I was thinking about that as reading over at Desiring God. John Piper, they interviewed him about it because he was 21 years old and in the audience at the time. He was a student there. Now, it's been romanticized a little bit. Edmund was talking about being in the presence of the King. If we're honest, if you listen to it, and there's still audio tapes famously that you could still listen to of Edmund speaking and then dying. A little bit of his message was chastising the students for their casualness in chapel. And let me tell you, when I was there, we had that in spades. There was always a casualness to chapel. Part of it is that they made us go. I would think there'd be less casualness if it wasn't mandatory. But part of him was talking about trying to shake the students to be like, you need to take this more seriously. But in that, he was talking about, even in chapel, when you gather, you're in the presence of the king, and then he died. Some of his closing words, right before he collapsed, he said this: chapel is designed to be a meeting on your part with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords himself. Over the years, there has been the same basic objective, that chapel is set to be a time of worship, not a lecture, not an entertainment, but a time of meeting the king. John Piper tells the story of sitting near the back. That's where his seat was. When you're at Wheaton, you have assigned seats. That's how they take attendance. And his happened to be near the back. And he talks about that Edmund was encouraging students to come to chapel and meet the King of Kings in that spirit. That's the whole point of his message. Stop talking as you enter the foyer, he pleaded with them. And he pleaded with them to have stillness. He called them to the discipline of stillness. Be still and know that I am God. Speak in a way that you would be, he talks about the loudness of the students coming in. And it's just interesting that that's what he was talking about. And then he collapsed. And the new president, Dr. Armerding, who was there, came up and tried to help him. But many people say he was dead before he hit the ground. And Piper talks about how they all then went to class. And then the chapel bells tolled a long series of solemn bells. And everybody knew what that meant, and class was dismissed. And here's the question before us. This is where I want to end the show, not just with that story, but I want to ask this question. Obviously, Dr. Edmund didn't know what was about to happen. But if you knew, what would you say? What would you say to other people? What would be the last message you want to give? John Piper here says, as I listened and counted down, he went and re-listened to it, I thought, these could be my last 11 minutes right now. Even as we talk, I could die. And so he says, here's the admonition that's landing on me. Speak in a way that you would be okay with if a recording of your last minutes were played over and over again on earth and in heaven. Piper ends saying, my prayer after listening to this message again after 55 years is that when I die, I would be found like Dr. Edmund, commending the love of Christ, and that while I live, I would be found like Dr. Armerding, beautifully discerning what love calls for in every unexpected moment. I don't know if you've ever heard that story before, but it's kind of wild. And here's the question. If you knew it was your final words and it was going to be recorded throughout history, what would you say? What would you want to leave with people? What would be that last message, that lasting message? Live with eternity in mind. Here's what we know from the book of James. Our life is but a mist. It can be the end. This very well can be the end. Live with eternity in mind today, friends. And as we do, the old words of C.S. Lewis, the more eternally minded we are, the more earthly good. It's kind of, we get both. How would your life be different if you were living with eternity in mind? If you knew this was the end, what would you say? What would you do? May we go live that way with eternity in the forefront of our mind. Thanks so much for joining us again today. Join us again tomorrow from 4 until 6. My name is Brian Fromm. You've been listening to The Common Good here on AM 1160. Hope for your life.
3-star general Michael J. Flynn, head of the Pentagon Intelligence Agency, knew all the government's dirty secrets.
He was one of the most respected generals in the military.
Flynn knew what the intel world had been up to. He understood its funding.
He ordered the first audit of the use of contractors. This set off alarm bells.
The explosive new documentary, Flynn, Deliver the Truth, Whatever the Cost, and covers the facts behind this scandal.
Flynn told the truth. He was the most dangerous person for Donald Trump to hire.
I find out the worst enemy that I'm going to face in my life is right here in America. They took my assessment and they wanted me to change it. And I was like, I'm not changing it.
They had to get rid of Flynn.
With in-depth interviews, archival footage, and never before seen personal records of the man behind the headlines.
I just felt like I was drowning.
Flynn, Deliver the Truth, Whatever the Cost. Available now. Watch it today. Go to salemnow.com. Salemnow.com.